David Palmisano, one of the pastors here at Calvary, and I'm just going to tell you, I'm looking forward to getting into our study this morning. It's going to be a difficult topic for some of us to walk through, but I do believe that God does have a word for us. So with that, would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53. Now, as you're turning there, you may see connected to this section that we're about to read. It's the story of a woman who was caught in adultery. It's a story that maybe some of us are familiar with or have heard before. But depending on the publisher of your Bible, you may have a footnote connected to this story that reads something like this. John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 11 is not found in the original earliest manuscripts. There may be a footnote like that also. That passage might be indented, it might be italicized, or if it's like my Bible, it's in like size one font. So what does that footnote mean? Well, it here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that this story didn't happen. What it does mean is that Bible scholars are unsure of specifically where in the gospel this story takes place. Some have this story located at the end of Luke. Some manuscripts, early manuscripts at the end of Luke. Other early original manuscripts have it elsewhere in John. It is not that this story didn't happen. It's where in the Gospels does it belong? And if we were to read the Gospel of John in its entirety, if we were to sit down one morning and start in chapter 1 and go all the way through chapter 22, I'm sure that we would agree with the Bible scholars that, you know what? This section, this story belongs exactly where it's located. So with that, I just wanted to address that for us, but let's get started with our study this morning. You know, life doesn't always turn out the way we expect, does it? How many of you would agree with that? All right, life does not always turn out the way we expect it to. You know, that was certainly true for a man by the name of George Keith. You see, George, he just got an incredible promotion at work, and he was so excited that when he left work on Monday evening, he stopped at a car dealership, and he drove home, not in the car he pulled in with, but with a brand new BMW. Well, on his way home from work, in his brand new BMW, he started to experience some transmission issues. Well, he gets home, and he is frustrated naturally. He calls the dealership up right away, and he tells them what he thinks. And the dealership says, you know what, we are so sorry. Come in tomorrow. Come in Tuesday morning at 7 a.m. It's a simple whatever computer fix. It's going to take 3 minutes, coming at 7 a.m. And George made sure that they knew he needed to be at work by 8:30. So he gets there at 7 a.m., ready to go, and the dealership says, the mechanic comes out and says, sir, I'm sorry, won't be able to get to you until 8. So George admittedly says, I sat in that waiting room for 1 hour fuming. We've been there. We can relate. Well, 8 o'clock comes. They see George. They take his car. A few minutes later, just like they said, he's off and running. He has a very important meeting to get to at 8:30. He thinks he can make it. He sees his office building in the distance. He pulls out onto the highway, and there he is met with a sea of brake lights. Who has been there? Brake lights, brake lights, brake lights, absolutely. George is incredibly frustrated. You see, not only was it obvious that he was going to be late for this very important meeting that he was leading, but his meeting was all the way up on the 73rd floor of Tower 2 of the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001. From his car, George recalls the scene. "I came so close to death that I have a new outlook on life today." Life doesn't always turn out the way we expect it. As we get through our study this morning, we're going to see what is, let me rephrase that. We're going to look at a portion of text where there is a woman who is caught in a sin, and the penalty of that sin is death. We're going to see from our text this morning that life really doesn't always turn out the way we expect. But Jesus, he has a heart for sinners and sufferers, not just for that woman, but for every single one of us in this room and watching online. We're going to learn three attitudes of Jesus' heart towards sinners and sufferers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you that you brought us here today, that you have us tuning in online today. And God, we pray that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds. Lord, you know where every single one of us is in life. You know what we're walking through. You know what we have been through, and you know where we're going. You know what our tomorrow looks like. So God, we identify with George, and life doesn't always turn out the way we expect, but God, we also identify with this woman that we're about to learn about who was caught in adultery, who was facing an incredible consequence for her sin, who has a desperate need for you. God, we have a desperate need for you this morning. I pray that we would be open, that we would be vulnerable, and that we would be available to your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In your Bibles, read with me John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53. It says, "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?'" So, our first point this morning, the first attitude that Jesus would have towards sinners and sufferers, we could say it like this, is that the law reveals our desperation, but how would Jesus say it to us? He says, face your desperation. That we would face our desperation in the midst of our sin that the law reveals for us. You see, it's early the next morning. So everything, this is the day after chapter 7. Chapter 7 ends in an evening, and actually Jesus is the one who is about to be stoned, but it wasn't his time, so everyone went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now it is early the next morning. It's the 8:30 service, we would say. And they bring him a woman who is caught in adultery. So what is adultery? Well, first off, I just want to share with you that's going to be the primary topic of the morning. But what is adultery? Adultery is having intimate relationships with someone other than your spouse. Physical adultery, having an intimate relation with someone other than your spouse. Now, these religious leaders, they were quick to point out the law, the first five books of the Bible. And here's what they would have perhaps pointed out. Let's look at a few verses from the law. First and foremost, the seventh commandment. Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit" what? Adultery. Leviticus 20:10, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to" what? Death. Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must what? Die. You must purge evil from Israel. So these religious leaders were absolutely correct. The woman who was caught in adultery, what did she deserve? Death. She deserved to die according to the law. Friends, the law revealed her desperation, and now she was facing it. Some of you are thinking, man, Pastor David, that's Old Testament stuff. And you're absolutely right, that is. But what does Jesus say about the Old Testament? What does Jesus say about the law? Let's look at a few verses. First, Jesus supports the law. Jesus' words coming from Matthew 5, 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus supports the law. Second, Jesus defines the scope of adultery. He defines the scope for us. Look with me at Matthew 5, 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus is now expanding from the physical act to the heart behind it. So Jesus first supports the law. Second, he defines the scope of adultery. Third, he's going to now identify the source of sin. Look with me at Matthew 15, 19. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." So according to Jesus, the source of sin is found where? In our hearts. There is sin in my heart. There is sin in your heart. It's the source of sin. The law considers the act, but Jesus also considers the heart. Now, perhaps there are some of us here in this room or watching online who have suffered the consequences of the act of adultery. Perhaps there are others of us who are suffering from an adulterous heart. It can happen in both men and in women. But I want to point out an observation from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Scripture puts the leading responsibility of upholding sexual integrity on the man. Scripture puts the leading responsibility of upholding sexual integrity on the man. You see, when the Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus, the text tells us that they caught her in the act, which means the man would also have been there, and he too would have been caught in the act. But where's the man? They failed to detain him. So where is the man? Where is the one who is supposed to be leading the example of living a holy and pure life among his family and in his community? Where is the man? I believe that's a question that we must ask today. Where are the Christian men who will resolve to stand firm on biblical principles in the face of a corrupt and morally deteriorating culture and say as men, "I will follow Jesus. I am not perfect, but I am a sinner saved by grace, and I love my wife, and I love my Lord." So I want to speak for a moment to the men in this room. I want to speak to the men watching online. God has commissioned us as men to uphold sexual integrity. That we would stand with Job, who said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully at a young woman." The leading responsibility of the upholding of sexual integrity Scripture places on the man. Now, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? But that doesn't change the truth. The truth is, according to Scripture, man has the leading responsibility. So men of Calvary Chapel, let's together hold one another accountable. Let's together be in fellowship and community, strengthening and encouraging each other, that we would love and follow Jesus, and that we would love and support our wives through our sexual integrity. Now, physical adultery, it's having intimate relations with someone other than your spouse. There's many different ways that that can happen. We're not going to get into that. But I do want to identify a few for us. Adultery can happen between two married people who are not married to each other. So you can have a married couple here and a married couple over here, and one from each couple comes together in an intimate relation. Adultery can happen that way. Adultery can happen between someone who is not married with someone who is married. Adultery happens there. Remember, it's having intimate relations with someone other than your spouse. Adultery is not just between married people. Adultery can also happen between two unmarried people. And then you're thinking, how in the world can adultery happen when two people are not married? Well, if adultery is having intimate relations with someone other than your spouse, then when two unmarried people are having intimate relations, they are having intimate relations with somebody else's future spouse. And maybe you're in here or listening and you're thinking, well, we intend on getting married. As a matter of fact, we're engaged and we even have a wedding date on the calendar and it's right around the corner, so what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this. God makes it abundantly clear in his word that intimate relations is to be between a married husband and wife couple. One more way that we'll talk about how adultery can happen. Adultery can happen by way of the viewing of pornography and the attending to strip clubs. Adultery happens because it is the lustful looking at someone other than my spouse. It affects both men and women. God puts the leading responsibility of sexual integrity on the man. Men, it is not by accident, it is not by coincidence, nor did we draw the short straw when faced with temptation in that area. It's Satan's primary weapon against us. And it is a battle that God did not design us to fight alone, but to link arms and to support and encourage one another. And I want to say that if you are walking through that, if you are battling that, we have got many support groups here. We've got Freedom Fight, Celebrate Recovery. We've got counseling, both men's counseling, women's counseling, and we have marriage counseling. But we want to walk with you on the path of victory and to become pure and to become, to reinstate and to uphold sexual integrity. You know, Paul, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he shows us what sin is. He says, I would not have known what sin was if it had not been for the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said you shall not covet. So I want to say this to you kindly. If what you are doing or if what you are viewing, if you're needing to justify why that is not adultery, it probably is adultery. It probably is sin. See, Jesus doesn't call us to live perfect lives, but he calls us to live pure lives. Satan likes to twist that in our minds. Satan's going to say to you and I, He says, you're never going to get over that addiction to pornography. So why even bother? After all, it's secret. Nobody knows. Nobody's hurt. That's going to be Satan's argument. Satan's also going to say this to you. It's been so many years since that affair. No one else knows. Why bring it up now? Everything in the marriage, everything with you and your spouse is going so well. You've been through enough. You don't need to bring that up now. What they don't know won't hurt them. Those are going to be Satan's arguments. And to be quite frank, Satan makes a rather compelling argument. You see, but it's the wrong argument. Because what Satan wants to do is Satan wants to isolate us. He wants to separate us. He wants to isolate us. See, but God wants to liberate us from those things that isolate us. Jesus is into glorification. He wants to liberate us from our isolation so that God is glorified. How does that happen? Well, Jesus says it. We'll get there in a week or two. He says, the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. What does that mean? How does that apply to the topic of adultery that we're talking about? James chapter 5, verse 16 says it like this. He says, therefore, confess. What is confession? Real quick, confession is simply this. It's telling the truth about your sin. So he says, therefore, confess. Therefore, tell the truth, your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So what is James telling us? Well, James is telling us that the truth from God's word that we must accept is that healing and confession of sin are linked. We cannot heal from what we do not acknowledge having. Confession does not mean there will not be undesirable consequences. Rather, confession is giving God permission to begin working in that area of your life so that he can do what only he can do. Confession is not done through a social media post. Confession is not done over email. Confession is personal, and it's done with a humble, broken, and repentant heart that is in desperate need of forgiveness. There are some of us here watching online who have perhaps suffered the repercussions of adultery. And I don't want to make light of the pain and suffering that that has caused. But I do want to ask, and I do believe, that we can move forward in God's grace, seeking God for forgiveness, for healing, for restoration. When adultery happens, there is the breaking of a covenant relationship. 1 Corinthians makes a unique distinction between sexual sin and all other sins. Paul writes it like this. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. So the natural result of this particular type of sin is guilt and shame. Say that with me, guilt and shame. That's the natural result of this type of sin. Now, all parties involved are going to experience guilt and shame in some way or another and for various reasons. But because our text is focused on the one who committed adultery, we're going to focus there for now. What is guilt? Well, guilt is a feeling that we have whenever we go against our value system. Guilt is a feeling that we have whenever we go against our value system. Now, as Christians, our value system is based on God's word. So guilt is the feeling that we have when we go against God's word. Guilt is a feeling. I feel what? Guilty. I feel guilty. Guilt is your conscience acknowledging, I did something I should not have done. Church, pay attention to what you feel. See, God created you and I with feelings, and he created us with emotions, and the feeling of guilt is one of them. Guilt. I did something I should not have done. Now, when we feel guilty after we did something we should not have done, contrary to what the world says, that is a good thing. If you and I feel guilty after we did something we should not have done, that is a good thing. Here's why. Guilt brings us to the place of recognizing we have a need. Guilt makes us needy. What does guilt make us? Needy. Guilt makes us needy. Now, the law shows us that we have a desperate need. Guilt makes us feel that need. What is guilt's need? Guilt's need is forgiveness. See, but Satan has other plans, right? Because Satan will whisper to us, you don't need to be forgiven because you're not guilty. It was their fault. Besides, you didn't mean to. It was an accident. It was one time. Forget about it. Even if you explained it, nobody's going to fully understand. See, when Satan does that, and you know the arguments that he makes, but when he does that, he is trying to get you and I to reject our neediness. Satan works day and night in devious ways to convince us that we don't have the need of forgiveness. Now, we said that when adultery happens, there is the breaking of a covenant relationship. The natural result of that is guilt and shame. So if guilt is the feeling we have whenever we do something that goes against our value system, then what is shame? Simply put, shame is what we feel when other people know we're guilty. Shame is what we feel when other people know we're guilty. Shame is the result of the public exposure of our guilt. It's when word gets out. That's when we feel shame. Now, this woman caught in adultery, no doubt she experienced both guilt and shame. I did something I should not have done, and now everybody knows, including Jesus. Guilt and shame. So, guilt makes us needy. Shame makes us humble and dependent. Guilt makes us needy. Shame makes us humble and dependent. Through shame, through humility and dependency, our need of forgiveness can be met. You see, without humility, you and I cannot receive what only God can give. The Bible says, God gives grace to the humble. Without humility, we cannot receive what only God can give. See, but Satan tries to convince us we don't need to be forgiven. That is called toxic shame. Say that with me. Toxic shame. Toxic shame is what most of us are familiar with when we think of the word shame. Toxic shame happens in the heart and the mind, and here is why it is toxic. Toxic shame turns a person against themselves. How do you identify toxic shame? Toxic shame sounds like this. I am no good. I blew it. I will never amount to anything. I am a failure. The world will be better off without me. Toxic shame looks like self-harm, looks like isolation, looks like addiction. Toxic shame is toxic because it turns a person against themselves. When we suppress the feelings of guilt and shame for whatever reason, typically, though, those reasons are going to be fear and embarrassment, but when we do that, we are isolating ourselves. That isolation is a rejection of our neediness. Culture says, do not be needy. So when we feel guilt, we are not just faced with Satan telling us to reject our neediness, but culture, but we also have a sinful nature that feeds off of a sinful culture that pressures us to reject being needy. And as a result, we don't just reject what only God can offer, but we are in turn rejecting who? We're rejecting God. See, that's Satan's goal in this whole thing. But that's why we need to be in loving community. That's why we need one another. The better we are at needing one another, the better we will be at doing life well. Friends, it is going to take you and I our entire lifetime to learn how to live. It's just the way it is. So where does this leave us with the topic of adultery? Well, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. How do you know the Holy Spirit's convicting you? It's because you feel, what? Guilty. It's because you feel guilty. Your conscience says, hey, that wasn't right. If you have the feelings of guilt and shame, it's important that we understand that that's going to be a battlefield. It's going to be a battlefield that we need to identify and we need to recognize. Here's what the battlefield of guilt and shame looks like. Satan is going to wage a battle against you and I when we have guilt. Here's what that looks like. Satan is going to be fighting us to say self-preservation, right? Protect yourself. The only way you can do that is if you separate yourself from others and you isolate, because after all, they don't understand. Then he's going to get us to become defensive. It was their fault, not mine. Then he's going to get us to reject ourselves, others, and God. That's where toxic shame kicks in. That's where the self-harm comes in. That's where the addictions come. See, Satan is going to fight that against you. He's going to fight that against me through guilt. Now, the Holy Spirit has a different type of battle, because the Holy Spirit is not fighting against us. The Holy Spirit is fighting for us. And this is the Holy Spirit's battle that he fights for us. He says, you do have guilt, and that's a good thing. That is okay. What you did may not be okay, but because you are recognizing that what you did was not right, and as a result feel guilty, we're going to walk in that, we're going to work with that, and we want to set you free and liberate you. The Holy Spirit is fighting for your liberation. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. That guilt points us to our need, the need of forgiveness, the forgiveness of ourselves, the forgiveness of others, and ultimately, the forgiveness of God. What's the end result of that? God is glorified. But this is the battle that you and I are going to fight every day, every time, every circumstance that, well, that makes us feel guilty when we go against our value system. Remember David and Bathsheba? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. One sin led to another. And David wrote in the Psalms, he says, I was miserable in my sin. You see, the more he tried to hide his sin, the more miserable he became. The more he tried to fix it on his own, honestly, the more people ended up dying. We're not meant to do this by ourselves. We're not meant to be isolated. If you have walked through or are walking through the sufferings that adultery brings, you are not alone, and you're not meant to do it alone. We're meant to do it together in loving community. The feeling of guilt is telling us we made a mistake, and we need Jesus because only Jesus can meet our greatest need, the need of forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness, simply put, is this. It's the returning to a right relationship with God, others, and myself. Why? Because when adultery happens, right, there is the breaking of a covenant relationship. So there must now be a restoration of that. That happens through forgiveness. It is returning to a right relationship with God, others, and myself. It doesn't mean there won't be consequences, but I assure you there will not be holiness, there will not be purity, and there will not be a restoration to sexual integrity without it. We cannot heal from what we do not confess. if you have the feelings of guilt because of adultery. We love you. Jesus loves you. And we want to counsel you. We want to walk with you through this. We exist to glorify God, where people are saved and set free. We want to help, by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, set you free from what Satan has entangled you in. Don't let Satan isolate you. Don't suppress those feelings. What's brought to light can be dealt with. Now, as we turn our focus back to this woman, you can only imagine what she was thinking. You could almost feel what she was feeling. Look with me at verses 6 through 10. They asked Jesus a question, "Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And if you're taking notes, the second attitude that Jesus has towards the heart of sinners and sufferers is this: Jesus meets us at our most critical time. He meets us at our most critical time. This is an incredible story taking place here because this woman is facing the death sentence. And they set this trap, the Pharisees and religious leaders, and they set this trap for him, because if Jesus said, "Yes, put her to death," then what would have happened to his reputation of being a friend of sinners? It would have been dissolved. But if he said, "No, don't put her to death," then he would have been openly disobeying the law, and he himself subject to arrest and the death sentence. So the Pharisees think they've got him, but what does Jesus do? He does what only Jesus can do. He judges the judgers. He says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." You know, we can be quick to judge sometimes, can't we? And then Jesus is not saying don't judge. As a matter of fact, Scripture says that believers ought to judge rightly. We call that discernment. But when we do, there's a way to do it. We want to judge it in light of our own sin. So look with me, Matthew 7, 3 and 5. You might be familiar with this verse. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You what?" Hypocrite. Jesus' words, not mine. "You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye." See, when the Pharisees heard Jesus' words, what did they do? They dropped their stones. That sound, it's a sound of freedom. You think of that woman in that moment. When she saw and when she heard those stones hit the ground, you can sense the release of tension. Jesus stepped in at the most critical time. What's he going to do in my life and your life? He's going to do the exact same thing. He's going to step in at the most critical time. Romans 5, 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Friend, if today you are experiencing and suffering from the repercussions of adultery, if you are feeling guilty, this is the right time to address it. Because you and I are powerless to do anything to fix it. We need Jesus. Jesus then asks her, "Where are your accusers?" She replied in verse 11, "No one, sir," she said. Or Jesus says, "Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Our third and final point this morning, what is Jesus' heart towards sinners and sufferers? It is simply this: Jesus alone meets our greatest need. Jesus alone meets our greatest need. You know, the Bible says, out of the abundance, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know what's in someone's heart? Listen to them talk. You want to know what's in Jesus' heart? Listen to the words he uses. What does he say? He says, "Then neither do I condemn you." Those are the six most powerful words. Neither do I condemn you. You know, some take this verse and some take this passage to argue that Jesus goes lightly on sexual sin. He doesn't. And he hasn't. Remember, he never denied the Pharisees the right to stone that woman to death. He never said she should not die for her sins. He never said, "Do not throw a stone at her." He never denied them permission. So what's the deal? What is happening here? A miracle is taking place. It is the miracle of grace. The miracle of grace is unfolding before us. You see, grace is not a denial of sin. Jesus never defended her in the sense of denying what she did. Rather, he stood up for her because of who he is. Grace is not the denial of sin. Grace is the manner by which God chooses to handle truth. The truth is, she sinned and she is guilty. Grace is how that sin was dealt with. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 5? "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." You see, that's who Jesus is. If you were with us when we began John chapter 1, verse 14, we are introduced to Jesus in this manner. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of" what? "Grace and truth." Grace is how God chooses to handle truth, and he doesn't take it lightly, because for this woman to be forgiven meant that Jesus would one day have to die. See, Romans 8 says it like this. Look with me on the screen. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. The law shows us we have a desperate need. Jesus fulfills that need for us by his sacrifice for our lives. The law shows us just how close to death every single one of us actually came." Did this woman do anything to save herself? No. Jesus did it all. She was saved by one word: grace. How are you and I saved? Grace. Jesus says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." See, forgiveness necessitates change. It doesn't mean she won't sin anymore. Rather, Jesus is saying, from this day forward, live a new life. Live in light of God's forgiveness and grace. See, guys, we can't change our past, but by the grace of God, we can choose to move forward through forgiveness and grace. That is a choice that Jesus left up to this woman. And it's the same choice he leaves up to you and I. So I want to ask you, if you have been hurt by adultery, whether you're the victim of it or a participant in it, whether it is public or it is private, if you have been hurt by adultery, if you have the feelings of guilt and shame, will you today choose to begin walking the road of forgiveness? Walking the road of grace? Don't let Satan isolate you. allow the Holy Spirit to break you out of that. We love you. You're not alone. We exist to glorify God. We're a loving community. We want to help set you free. It's going to take time, but we're committed to it with you. We started off this section saying the law reveals our desperation, and the context of this passage led us to talk about the specific sin of adultery. We talked about the act. We talked about the heart. But there's one more that we need to talk about real quick. It's called spiritual adultery. James 4:4 says it like this. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So what is God's word telling us? God is exposing the presence of a type of adultery in every single one of us, regardless of the act, regardless of the heart. He is exposing a type of spiritual adultery. Friends, we are guilty. Sin is choosing our way over God's way, and in James, God calls sin spiritual adultery. So spiritually speaking, when we sin, we are committing adultery against God. We are breaking a covenant relationship that God has instituted. Remember back in Genesis 3? What happened with Adam and Eve? When they sinned, their relationship with God was what? It was broken. God then becomes the victim. He is the one who suffers. He is the one who pays the price. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." Every person, regardless of the actual physical act of adultery or not, separate from that, every person has committed adultery against God through sin. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, we stand with this woman who was caught in adultery, right? She was found guilty, and guess what? So are we. She deserved the penalty of her sin, and so do we. She was caught in the act, and so are we. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners," while we were caught in the act, "Christ died for us." The Pharisees asked Jesus a question and said, "Jesus, now what do you say?" Jesus, we ask you that same question. What do you say about our sin? And I think Paul captured the essence of Jesus's heart. In Colossians 2:13 through 15, "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Friends, today in Christ, every single one of us have passed from death unto life. Why did Jesus choose to do that for you and I? One word: his amazing grace. He treats the truth of our sin with grace, for it is by grace we have been saved. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your grace. We are hopeless without it. God, we confess that we have a desperate need of you. Lord, you know the heart, the lives, the history, the present, and the future of every single person in this room and listening online. Lord, you know full well the end from the beginning. God, you know the pain and the suffering in this room. God, you know the battles that we are fighting. You know the addictions that we are carrying. God, you know if there is adultery. God, you desire to set us free. You desire to bring healing. But Lord, as we learn this morning, that can't happen. Healing can't happen if we don't confess our need for it. So Holy Spirit, we pray now. Not going to ask any hands to be raised, not asking anyone to identify. We're just simply going to ask, Holy Spirit, would you search our hearts and minds? Bring to light what is being concealed, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name.